So as we begin, just are there any football fans out in the audience? Anyone? Yeah, we got a couple of you. Anyone a New England Patriots fan? Anyone want to admit that? I got a couple of them. Okay. So you would be familiar with their 2007 season. The 2007 New England Patriots, they seemed unbeatable. They went 18-0. And they made it to the big show. They made it to the Super Bowl. They get to the Super Bowl and they are facing the New York Giants. And so for you New England fans, what happened? They got beat. Their perfect season came to an end at the big game. And so many questions, right? Why? But they were shocked by the Giants and they were defeated 17-14. A team that seemed invincible, unbeatable, very possibly because they underestimated the challenge, was beaten. Or for you non-football fans, something familiar to us, how about the Titanic? This ship that was built, that said it was unsinkable. And on its first voyage, on its maiden voyage, it hits an iceberg and it sinks. Overconfidence had led to disaster. You know, we can look across history and there are stories like this time and time again. Nations and families and wealth, businesses, again, sports teams, all of these things have this same thread through them, overconfidence, which leads to complacency, which leads to ruin and leads to defeat. And that is the story of the city of Sardis. So Sardis is roughly 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Thyatira is the last church that we studied in chapter 2. So this one is just south, again, southeast of it. Sardis was a well-known city in its time. And in this region, it had gained a great name for itself. It was a wealthy city. It was a notable city. It was credited for beginning the minting of coinage. It was also known for its dyed wool and carpets. It was a city of commerce. It had a significant history. If you look up Sardis, you'll learn that it was the capital of the Lydian Empire, and that was under the king Croesus, who was a great wealthy king. At its height, it was a major political and economic center. At one time, it controlled key trade routes connecting the interior of Asia Minor with the Aegean coast, making it a hub for commerce and culture. It was a typical city in this time. It was full of pagan worship. It had a prominent temple built to the goddess Cybele. And this was a magnificent temple. The temple had pillars that were 60 feet tall and 6 feet in diameter. I was thinking how to explain 6 feet in diameter because I don't think I can put my arms that way. So I was going to tell you, if Pastor Eric was to lay on the floor, his height lengthwise would be roughly 6 feet. That's how big around these pillars were. And temple worship in Sardis was as most other pagan worship. It was through sexual immorality and pleasure. But Sardis also has something else known in its history, and it's defeat. Sardis was supposed to be impossible to penetrate. It sat on the top of some cliffs, and that was their walls, and they believed that they were too steep. These cliffs were too steep for anyone to come in and conquer. They could not climb them, and they never could be captured. But two times in its history, someone scaled those walls and they were defeated. And it's written and it's said that the attacking soldiers, when they climbed those walls, found those walls unguarded. So the soldiers of Sardis believed, they were so confident, so overconfident in these walls that they didn't even guard them. It was overconfidence that led to their defeat. It seems that it may be this historical context that Jesus is speaking to this church of Sardis regarding. He doesn't reference it exactly, but again, the things that he brings up would bring these things to mind for this church. They are familiar with their history. This letter is a warning too for all Christians and all churches. And the warning is complacency and overconfidence is dangerous. Jesus, we're going to hear say, we must stay alert, we must stay on guard, and we must remain watchful. This is going to be a fun one. So let's read how Jesus addresses and warns this church. Again, back to verse 1. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We see this letter to Sardis start as the others have with a description of Jesus. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we've talked about the seven stars in previous weeks. In chapter 1, verse 20, I shared with you all of these attributes. We read through them. And this, we've said, is the angels of the churches. Now, what does that mean? Again, it could be messengers. It could be pastors. You interpret it however you desire. Whoever it is those who are leading or speaking into the life of these churches. We also read here, he says, he who has the seven spirits of God. This is unique. This is, wow, seven spirits of God? We actually read this two other places in the book of Revelation. The first is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and it says this, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The other is in Revelation 5, verse 6. And there we read, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Both of these instances that we read here in Revelation are before or in the throne room of God. It does appear that this reference to the seven spirits of God is simply referring to the Holy Spirit. And that number seven would be significant as it speaks of completeness or fullness. When we see seven in Scripture, it is speaking of completeness. And this description that we read of Jesus is significant to this church. We're about to read that this church, though it had a great name for itself, is really dead. They need life back in the church. And what is it that will bring life or that gives life to the church of God? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus identifies himself here to this church as the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God, as well as the one who has the messengers of the churches. And it is he and he alone that we must be looking to for living water, for that life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. And that is what this church needs that we're going to read of tonight. I just have to be honest with you when, again, the schedule was given and I was given this letter to this church, I open it up and, oh man, I got the dead church. But there's so much to take from this. Everything that is written in Scripture is written for our learning. And it's so important for us to understand and start to realize, why does Christ say they are a dead church? They are God's people meeting together, aren't they? Why does he call them dead? He goes on, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Again, he says this church, Sardis, it has a name for itself. It is very possible that it is a church that at one time was a thriving church. It's a church that had all the right people in all the right places doing all the right things. A church that at one time had become a strong church, a fortified church. Jesus says, I know your works. They are a church that had plenty of things going on to get involved in. They had their works. But the issue is that in all of their doing of these things, they're doing them with no heart, with no life behind them. They're staying busy. But is that what the Lord calls us to do in the church? Is to be busy. One of the unfortunate issues and one of the side effects, if you will, of becoming strong and fortified is that we often become comfortable. We can possibly even see it in our own lives. At one time, we were pressing in. We were doing our spiritual exercise. We were counting the reps, right? 10, 9, 8. Like we were doing the exercises. And man, we were sweating and we became strong. And then for some reason or another, we just became comfortable. We became, we became complacent. We might not say that we had arrived, but we are acting as though we have arrived. We stop pressing in as we once did. We stop doing those spiritual exercises and we become vulnerable, which Jesus is going to begin to address in this next verse. But Jesus tells them here that though they became a well-known church, though everybody knew who they were, that they, when they said the name of Sardis, it's like, oh man, I know that church. Their name is great, and they have works. But he says, they are dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This is the Lord Jesus saying this. This is the Lord writing this letter to the church of Sardis. I believe that Jesus is saying it's not about the activity, but rather it's about your heart. And this is a good question for us to ask ourselves. What is the spiritual condition of our hearts? If the Lord was to write a letter to us, I pray, I hope that we would never have to read these words. You have a great name for yourself, but you are dead. He goes on in verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. This is where it really starts to hit home for this church. Jesus tells them to be watchful, to be on guard, to keep awake, or to be alert. So again, thinking at the history of Sardis, they know what happens when you fall asleep and you're not keeping on guard and you're not being alert. This city was taken captive. They thought it wasn't possible, but because the guards had become lax, because they fell asleep, because they no longer were guarding the city or the walls, they weren't paying attention. They weren't being alert. They were captured. And Jesus tells this church, pay attention. Look at what's going on around you. He says, and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. If there's anything good that Jesus says in this letter, this is it. And I don't know that it's good. He says, there is signs of life. There is a little bit of life left in the church, but unless care is taken, unless attention or intention are given, it will die as well. For Jesus says, I have not found your works perfect before God. This is such an important exhortation from the Lord. He is not about being busy for the sake of being busy. Yes, don't get me wrong. I know what you hear me saying. What I am not saying is that we're not to be busy about the Lord's business. We are to be busy about the Lord's business. But our hearts need to be in it. We need to be completely committed to it. We can't be lethargic. We can't become complacent. Otherwise, we become just like this church and we start to just be going through the motions and there is no real life in those works. And that's Jesus's warning. He goes on to tell them that steps need to be taken. And one of the amazing things with the Lord is when he gives a rebuke, when he gives an exhortation, he doesn't just leave us in that place. He gives us the spanking, he takes us to the woodshed, but here in love, he comes to them and says, these are the steps that you need to take. He gives them hope. He's gonna give them the how they need to go about this. Verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. So the first thing they must do is remember. They need to think back. They need to remember how they had received and heard. I think that tells us very clearly what he's speaking about. He is speaking about the power of his word, the word of God, what they had received and what they had heard. They had heard the truth of God's word and they had responded to it and it had given them life and it had changed their life. And they at one time were living in the truth. But something happened. And we read that he says, once they remember, they need to hold fast. This phrase hold fast is just another exhortation to guard or to take care of. You know, often whenever we read hold fast, and we've read it in some of the other churches, the persecuted church, he was encouraging them to hold on, stay strong in the faith, hold fast to the faith. I know trouble is coming to you. I know it's hard times, but hold on. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying they need to hold fast to the truth. Hold on to the truth. You're allowing the world to seep in and you are dying. It is bringing death into your midst. This church is living in a culture and environment that is very similar to ours today, where everyone is living in their own truth. Everyone is living for their own pleasure. And the thing about it is this church is unwilling to take a stand. They are unwilling to stand up for the truth, and this church is becoming complacent. You know, very possibly one of the reasons they have a name for themselves is because they're not offending anybody. The city of Sardis loves this church because they're not being bothered by them, though they are one of the most sinful places of their time, though they have one of the greatest temples to Sibyl that existed. This church is not disturbing them. They're not reaching out and trying to change lives and speak the truth into their lives. They're sitting back and they're just letting the world do their thing. They're not bothering us and we're not gonna bother them. And rather than getting into the fight and staying busy in the work of God, they are busy in the church doing their church things, having no real eternal kingdom impact. And the Lord is warning them that it is time to come back to life. And he says it right in the next words. He says, repent. What I see in you needs to change. Again, the Lord is taking them to the woodshed. And church, there's times that we need this. We need the Lord to just take us to the woodshed. He's a loving parent. He is a loving God. He loves us enough to just speak truth into our lives and tell us this needs to change. Repent, he says. They must change their minds about what is going on around them and hold fast to the truth of God's word. See, the scary thing is that this is often a comfortable place to be. Because again, they're not disrupting anyone's life outside of the church. The church isn't being persecuted. The church, it has a good name for itself. The church has a lot going on. This is comfortable. But what we read and what we hear is that in the eyes of the one that it matters most, they are dead. Jesus goes on to warn them that if they will not take action, he will. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus assures them here that he is very serious. That if they don't take heed, that if they don't watch, he will come upon them suddenly. He says, as a thief, in an hour that they will not know. You know, whether this is speaking of Christ's return or a time of judgment, the point is simple, and that is be ready. Be ready. The emphasis that seems to be clear so far in these first couple of verses is that we need to wake up and we need to pay attention. As believers, we are continually reminded to have a mindset that Jesus could come at any time. And when he comes, we should be found living in light of eternity. One of the places we read this in scripture, it's 1 John, one of, if not my favorite New Testament book, but I will tell you, most of the time when I teach, I always say this is my favorite section of scripture. But anyway, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to chapter 3, verse 3 tells us this. Again, this mindset of the coming of the Lord and the purity that it should cause in our lives. He says this, John writes in 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that we know that Jesus is coming for his church, no, we don't know when, but we are confident that he is, should motivate us to holy living, to stand for truth, to be watchful, and to be alert. And that means living differently than the world's standard. It means that we hear the truth of the word of God and we respond to it. James gives us that exhortation in James 1, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And again, what an exhortation. You are only deceiving yourselves if you hear the word of God and do nothing in response to it. Back in Revelation 3, verse 4, we read, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled your garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is, again, a statement that would resonate with the believers there in Sardis, this church. They, again, were known for their dyed wool, their garments. But Jesus here is saying that there are a faithful few who will be clothed in undyed, untainted garments. They will be clothed in white, in pure white. He says, for they are worthy. Those who are not defiled by the world. Those who live faithfully, he says, will walk with him in white garments, for they are worthy. Our reward for faithful living is fellowship with Jesus. Again, what a motivator. There should be no greater motivator than this truth, to know that we can have fellowship with our Creator. There should be no greater motivation for us to live holy, set apart, pure lives before the Lord than to know that we can have true fellowship with Him, that that is where we will find life and that is where we will find joy. Verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, there is hope. Jesus says, he who overcomes is the one who walks in victory, the one who has held fast to their faith against the enemy, against the temptation, against the persecution. This also should take us back to our weekend study in Colossians 3, where Billy was talking to us about complacency. I just want to read those 10 verses for you. Again, it's Colossians 3, verses 1 to 10. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different life. It's a changed life. Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Our life is now different than it once was. No, it's not about the rules and rituals. It is a changed life. It is a life that requires action. We don't sit back and become complacent. We don't sit back and become slothful. We are to put off the old man and his ways, these things that we once walked in, and we are to put on, Paul says, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We think differently than we once did. And because we think differently, we live differently. We live in victory. We read in scripture that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and we are those who do overcome. Jesus just told this church, he who overcomes, there's a reward for overcoming. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now you might say, okay, Corey, you've read it twice though. This verse has something else in it. What about what it says after this? Is this verse saying that we can lose our salvation? Can our name really be blotted out of the book of life? Personally, I don't think so. I don't believe that we can lose our salvation. I believe that scripture clearly tells us that once we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. And we are adopted, and the word says that we are sealed. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee, and we are saved. We are rescued. I don't think that the Lord is going to throw us back into the fire. So what is this verse saying? I think that we need to take this being blotted out of the book of life in the context of the entire verse. This verse is an assurance of salvation. Let me read you the before and after, and then we can look at the being blotted out. The before says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is an encouraging verse. This, again, is a verse of encouragement and not condemnation. It is an exhortation to walk in victory, to walk according to that which they had received and heard and hold fast to it, to walk in truth. So what then is meant by this being blotted out? See, this would mean a lot to them. In their time and in their culture, they would know the weight and the importance of citizenship. And Eric talked a little bit about this when we went through Philippians, and Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. But for here, these people in Sardis, as they hear this, citizenship is important in their city and in Rome. They are Roman citizens. And it was possible to be blotted out, that citizenship to be, their names to be taken off the roll of that citizenship. But I believe that Jesus is giving them assurance that he does not operate in that way. Again, in the context of the verse, he's giving assurance of salvation. And those who have truly believed do not need to fear that just as in their citizenship of Sardis or Rome, their names could be blotted out. He's saying those who overcome will wear white garments, and I will proudly confess them before my Father and before the angels. I didn't go real deep on the Book of Life. I would encourage you to do that on your own. This Book of Life is mentioned numerous times in the Book of Revelation. And it is a book with the names of the saved. And that is very clear as you go through Revelation. I also would encourage you to see what Moses says about him being blotted out of the book. He has a little snippet about being blotted out. Also, you can find a mention of it in Psalms. It is throughout Scripture, a great study for you to spend some time in and just be encouraged by the fact that your name as a believer is written in this book of life, and it is written in heaven. So we come to verse 6, and it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a familiar call to us, right? Each of these letters has ended in this way. And it's not just written to this church of Sardis, but to all believers across all ages, across all of history. We need to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And so before we close, you thought we were done. We're not quite there. I want to look at two Old Testament examples of those who were watchful, those who were not complacent, those who were really, literally, watchmen on the wall. And so the first one is in Nehemiah chapter 4. If you would, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah, one of my favorite Old Testament books. Amazing. God calls this man to an almost impossible work, and he walks in obedience, and God blesses it tremendously. In the book of Nehemiah, he is called back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The walls are in shambles. It is complete rubble and garbage that they are trying to rebuild the walls with. They've been destroyed. And the people are in a really bad place. They are discouraged. They are reproached. But Nehemiah comes along and he begins to encourage them and get them excited about what God is ready to do in their midst. And they begin to build the wall. And in the first couple of verses, actually the first 9 verses of chapter 4, there is this bad guy, this villain by the name of Sanballat. And he hears they're rebuilding the wall, and he starts to make fun of them for doing it. Oh, they're going to rebuild these walls with garbage. If a fox goes to stand on top of that wall, it'll crumble. He's really trying to discourage the people. And he even threatens to attack them while they're working. And Nehemiah catches wind of this. And again, the people that are helping him, there are some that start to hear this and they say, our adversaries are ready to come and kill us while we're working. And so Nehemiah strengthens himself, prays to the Lord. And in verse 13, we're gonna begin. Nehemiah 4, verse 13, he says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Again, I would just at this point pause and encourage us to remember back to what we're reading in Sardis. This is a dead church that is not fighting for anything. It is a dead church. Here, Nehemiah rallies these people to take up the sword, to continue in the work and fight for their loved ones. Verse 15, he says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and war armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside him. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. What a difference here, right? Here as we read Nehemiah, they're busy, and they are working. But they are working as unto the Lord and for the Lord. And they are working to protect one another, as they are partnering together, as they are partnering in this work for the Lord, there is protection in their community. They heard that the enemy was out there and the enemy was ready to attack. And they didn't just pull back and come complacent and say, maybe if we don't do anything, they won't bother us. They rose up. They came together, they collected their weapons, and they pressed into the work, come what may. And we heard there that he says at the end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. And that's what's important for us to remember. Even if we lose our physical life, we have life eternal. We will not regret giving our life for the things of the Lord. Where is our heart? Where is our heart before the Lord? Lastly, I want to look at Ezekiel 33. This one is a little more personal. This one is a little more straight. I'm going to shoot an arrow at each one of you. I am a trained archer, and I'm going to pull back, and I am going to read the Word of God. In God's Word, I hope, penetrates your heart here as we hear this exhortation that God gives to Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel, and we're going to start in verse 1. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. So again, there it is. They make him a watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So that's important. If he is warned, if the watchman does his job and he warns him that there is danger coming and he does nothing about it and he is taken and wiped out by the sword, his blood shall be on his own head. But verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, then the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. Do you see the responsibility there? The shift? If you are a watchman and you see that danger is approaching and you don't warn anyone, their blood is upon your hands. Just finish these verses. Verse 7, he says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." We read very clearly here that there is a responsibility to warn the unbelieving. As the church, God leaves us here for a reason, for a purpose. If he didn't have a desire for us to share the gospel, the good news, to share it with the wicked or the unbelieving, the moment we believe, he would snatch us up to heaven. And I know most of us would, that's what our hope would be, right? Like, I believe, heaven, I see him face to face. That would be amazing, right? You know what else is amazing? To share the gospel with a lost individual and see them accept the Lord, and the Lord just break their heart and change their heart, and he welcomes them into the kingdom. Folks, we have a responsibility. You and I know that there is a day of the Lord approaching, and it is soon. Again, we don't know the exact day, but we know that it's coming. And we cannot be complacent. We must be diligent. We must be alert. And I just want to comment quickly, because there's some who would say to these verses, yeah, well, this just shows us that the God of the Old Testament, he really was a harsh judge. If you would, look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Lord goes on and says, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?'" God's heart is that none would perish. And I really do believe that this is why he is so stern with this dead church. There is nothing, there is no fruit coming forth from this church. And he is stirring them up, and he is saying, there is a little life left. And before all hope is lost, before there is all death among you, take heed. Begin to take action. God has left us here for a purpose. There is a reason that once we believe, he doesn't take us home to be with him. His desire is that all men would be saved. We have the victory in him. Let's keep fighting the battle from this place of victory. And let's be active. Let's be alert. Let's be watchmen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for your word. And Lord, we could read this, and Lord, it could be hard, it could be difficult. Lord, we read of a church that appears, seems to have no life. Lord, it's not our assessment, it's yours. Lord, I pray that as you are speaking to us, Lord, as we hear your Spirit speaking to this church, Lord, I pray we would never hear those words. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive. Lord, that we would be alive. Lord, that we would never grow complacent. Lord, that we would never become overconfident, Lord, but that our confidence would be in you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we thank you for changing us. Lord, and we thank you for giving us the strength to live for you. Lord, bless your church. Bless your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.